Thank you, worship team, for leading us before the throne of God. I gotta admit, I was crying a few times, so well done. There's a movie that came out in March 2014 called God's Not Dead, and many of you probably have seen it. There's a scene in the movie where the son of a mother who suffers some dementia visits her, and it looks like she's in a physical prison in her body that she cannot escape with this disease called dementia. But during that scene, there is a powerful image that is communicated to us. I think it's the most powerful scene in the entire movie. And it goes like this. The son says to her, "I don't even know what I'm doing here. I mean, it's not like you even know who I am. You prayed and believed your whole life. Never done anything wrong. And here you are. You're the nicest person I know. I'm the meanest. You have dementia. My life is perfect. Explain that to me." Unexpectedly, she responds with crystal clarity. Sometimes the devil allows people to live life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God. Their sin is like a jail cell, except it's all nice and comfy, and there doesn't seem to be need to leave. The door is wide open, till one day, time runs out. And the cell door slams shut. And suddenly, it's too late. She then turns to him and says, "Who did you say you were?" The irony of that scene is the one who is free is the woman with dementia, and the one who is in prison thinks his life is perfect. Today we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah that shows us how God made this all possible. It will answer the question, why did the Messiah come? What will he do when he arrives? And how does this impact you and me? In Isaiah 61, we are going to see that the Messiah comes to fulfill two purposes. However, these two purposes will not be fulfilled at the same time. They will be divided between Jesus' first and second coming. So let's look at Isaiah 61 and see what those two purposes of why the Messiah came. How will these be fulfilled? What will it look like, and how does this impact you and me? Turn with me to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, and let's see the first purpose of why the Messiah came. And you're going to see that this is actually something that was fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. And what Jesus fulfilled, as we read these just two verses, was to free us from sin's prison. Just like that scene described in God's Not Dead. So those of you at home, please turn with me to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then stop right there. Now you might be wondering, why did we stop right in the middle of verse? Because it doesn't seem like there's a period. It seems like there's a comma that something else is said afterwards. So why do we stop in the middle? Well, I'll tell you why I stopped in the middle. Because Jesus stopped in the middle, and I feel like that's a good thing. That gives me good authority to have us stop there as well. Jesus brings up this passage during his ministry in Luke chapter 4. In fact, Jesus has started his ministry. He's been doing a lot of things in Galilee, but then Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. And Jesus goes back and does something he did, it seems like, at least frequently, every Saturday. He goes to the synagogue, and he reads Scripture and teaches from it. And there's a scene in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes and he shares this passage in Isaiah 61 to the people in his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. And let's see what Jesus did. And he's there on a Saturday in the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and out of all the things he could have picked in Isaiah, he turns to Isaiah 61. So those of you at home, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 17. We're going to read through 21. And Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were there in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began, he's going to start teaching a lesson, but this is what he says. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boom. It's like dropping the mic, man. I wish I could be there afterwards to see what actually happened during this exchange, because I would have loved how Jesus taught out of Isaiah 61. But if we go back to that passage, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is telling us something very important about the purpose of the Messiah himself. He's saying at his first coming, when he was there in the presence of people who knew him, his hometown, that the fulfillment of this first part of Isaiah 61 was occurring right before their eyes. That he had come to set the sinners free from sin's prison, that he had come to rescue them from the bondage we all find ourselves in because we have rebelled against God and we stand in judgment against God as guilty sinners who deserve judgment, who deserve to go to hell. Yet Jesus is the one that has the key to open the door, and the door to the prison cell is set open and we can freely walk out through the door, who is Jesus Christ. That is why he came. And that is why we just read that first part and talk about Jesus' first coming. So let's look at that passage a little bit and see exactly more of what Jesus is doing here. Well, if you look at those verses, in verse 1 it says, he is there to preach good news to the poor. What does that mean? Well, the poor are people who are distressed and troubled for any reason. You might be one of them. The poor are those who are so brokenhearted by life that they feel like giving up. Those who are so bound up in various addictions that freedom seems so far away. Those who think God has rejected them and wants nothing to do with them. Those who think that their lives hold nothing more than ash and despair. And Jesus looks at us and says, "I have good news for you. I've come to set you free." It also says he's come to heal the brokenhearted. So just like a doctor heals a physical body, Jesus is the great physician who heals our spiritual need. Our sin is like an oozing wound that doesn't heal on its own. It's infected and There's no hope for recovery. I love the example of talking about many of us struggled with this or know people who struggle with this, like cancer. Cancer is one of those things that doctors try so hard to cure in our world today. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Depends on what cancer you have. I have a good friend right now. His name is Warren, and he has an esophageal cancer. And it like just came on instantly, and we don't know. He only has like 1 year to live. And so we have hope, but there's nothing we can do. We hope we can fix it, but there's nothing we can do. Jesus comes in that way from a spiritual perspective because we are with this cancer of sin. There's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves or heal ourselves. And Jesus comes in to those who are brokenhearted, who have no hope. He says, I can heal you. We also see that he's come to open the prison, to set captives free. There's these beautiful analogies. Jesus is coming, and he says, I have good news for you, but it's better than that. It's not that he just comes bearing good news. He is the good news. So Jesus, the Messiah, came the first time to open the door to sin's prison and allow us to walk free, to stand before God righteous, not because of the works we have done, no. As you all know, we can do nothing that gains us entrance into heaven. Nor do we have to get to a point in our life where we've cleaned things up enough so that God will accept me now. God is one of those guys that says, come as you are. If you are humble and recognize that you need someone to save you, I want you in my family. If you're proud and you think that there's nothing wrong with you and you need, people are fortunate to be around your presence, God says, I don't want anything to do with you. That is why God looks for the poor in the world, to confound the wise with the foolishness of the gospel, in a sense. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, John, this brought up, because John turned 80 this week, so happy birthday, John. You get a special call out. Sorry, I can't do that every Sunday to everybody who's on that list. But Jean and I went to Cuba, I think it was 2016, maybe 2017, it's 2016. We were on the back roads in Cuba, and just dirt roads, and we came to this little hut, and we were there knocking on doors, sharing the gospel. And this family had nothing. I mean, it was a dirt floor, a literal dirt floor, and like just wood that seemed, not construction wood, just like wood that was built into a home. And we went there and shared the gospel, and the family believed. They didn't have anything that needed to convince them that life was hard and it stunk and that I'm a sinner. They knew it. And they recognized that life is going to be hard and there's not much to look forward to. And when the good news came that your sins can be forgiven and there's this kingdom of God that awaits you, they were like, sign me up. In fact, it was so weird sharing the gospel in Cuba. When I share the gospel in America, it's hard to have like 1% of people come to faith in Christ. I'm just constantly experiencing rejection. And I'm constantly trying to figure out like, well, how do I say it better? Like, no, you don't have to improve the gospel. It is the gospel. Like, people accept it or they don't. You go to Cuba, though, and it was like almost every door we knocked on, people are like, yep, I want to put my faith in Christ. And I was really concerned. I really sat there and going, like, do you know what that means? Let me explain this one more time so that I make sure that you really are believing in Christ and you really understand you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. They're like, yeah, we get it. Like, why do you have to explain it again? The poor understand they need a Savior. The poor in spirit, the poor in life. Understand that life is broken and life is not perfect, and that there is a God who loves them and wants to redeem them. So the Messiah comes the first time to free us from sin's prison. But there's one more purpose, second purpose in Isaiah 61, that's talked about in verses last part of 2 all the way through verse 9. And this has to do with Jesus' second coming. The second purpose Jesus came, or will come to do, is to judge the guilty and restore Israel. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 2, that last part, and let's go through verse 9. I'm going to start at the top of verse 2 because it really does get cut right in the middle. It's a comma, it's not a period, but it's really cool how Jesus explained this to us. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. And remember, Zion is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity, or really the word there in Hebrew is seed, whom the Lord has blessed. Ooh. So here we see the second purpose of the Messiah, that when Jesus comes the second time, He is going to judge the guilty and He is going to restore Israel. Now, what you'll notice there in verse 2 is it says the day, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Well, you have to understand for a Hebrew listener, these two days go hand in hand in a sense. The day of the Lord's favor really reflected what would happen during the year of Jubilee, during the Hebrew holidays. What is the year of Jubilee? If you go to Leviticus 25, you'll notice that every 50th year, debt was forgiven. Every 50th year, people were freed from like indentured servitude or slavery in a sense. And so what God is saying here, when the year of the Lord comes, there is freedom. All debts are forgiven. The prisoner is set free. The slave returns back home. It's the same thing that happens to us spiritually, right? Our sin is forgiven. We have set free from the sin's prison, and we can go back to our home, which is the kingdom of God. The day of vengeance has to do with God's judgment on the earth. This is going to happen when Jesus returns a second time. And we get a glimpse of what that day of vengeance looks like in Revelation 19. So turn with me to Revelation 19. We're going to read a big chunk, a section, but it is just powerful imagery. Let's look at that, and then we'll kind of break down what's happening in Isaiah 61. Those of you at home, too, please turn with us to Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And look at this through that lens of the day of vengeance. That lens where Jesus comes to judge the guilty and restore Israel. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, that's you and me. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their army gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is like a rated R movie, isn't it? I mean, it's gory. There's a lot of death here. Here we have this beautiful picture of, I believe, the day of vengeance that is described there in Isaiah 61. It happens when Jesus returns a second time after that seven-year tribulation period. Jesus comes in the clouds, in the air, and you and I are with him with resurrected bodies, and we're coming back to this earth, I believe to Jerusalem, where there is a war that's going to be waged against the armies of the earth that the Antichrist and the false prophet have brought together to come against Jerusalem and destroy it. And Jesus speaks a word, or whatever that looks like, it's imagery here, destroys them in an instant. And God's judgment comes upon those who have rebelled him, and they are found guilty. And they are sentenced eventually at the great white throne judgment to eternity in hell. Now, Isaiah also shares some more encouraging things to us, not just about this gruesome imagery of Jesus coming back and the day of God's vengeance. You'll notice there that there were some really good things that is described about what will happen to people after that day of vengeance, is what I believe it's referring to. If you look at verse 3, it's saying that he's going to console those who mourn in Zion. I think he's doing that because Zion, again, is the hill that Jerusalem was built on, and the armies of the world have come against Jerusalem and have destroyed it, and now Christ comes back and rescues them, and now he's comforting those people who survived the seven-year tribulation period and survived that war. He's comforting those who mourn there in Jerusalem. And to them, he's going to give beauty for ash, oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. What I want you to think here is he's going to dress these people up for a party. When it says beauty for ashes, the Hebrew word that's actually used there means a headdress that someone would wear at a wedding or a party that's really fancy, okay? So kind of like that up there. So instead of putting ash on one's head, when someone died, they would do that, or if they were, you know, they wanted to repent to God, the Israelites would get some ash and they would throw it on themselves and wear sackcloth because they were in mourning, they were grieving. So God is saying, instead of that situation where you're throwing ash on your head, you're going to clean yourself up. You're going to put on this hat that's beautiful and looks good. You're going to take some oil and put it on your skin so you look like, this is like putting on makeup, okay, guys? Even us guys, okay? It's like, you know how even you put lotion on because it gets dry during the winter and you get like that scaly skin? Okay, you're putting oil on to refresh and you're going to put on your best clothes. Now, of course, this is sort of like spiritually speaking. I don't know if we're going to really dress up to be a party, but God is saying when Jesus comes back a second time, there's going to be a time of rejoicing here, especially for the Jews who have been persecuted for so long, and even Christians during that time, but especially Jewish Christians during this time. And then he goes into, in verse 4 through 9, he talks about the rebuilding of Israel in Jerusalem. And if you weren't here last week, Isaiah 60 is all about God rebuilding Jerusalem and Israel after Jesus comes back a second time. And if you remember last week, he's going to bring all the Jews back to the land. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild the temple, and all the wealth of the Gentiles is going to be given to the Israelites. And it gets kind of this interesting thing happening here at the very bottom part where it talks about how they will receive, who's they? It's the Israelites, will receive a double portion. Well, why do they get a double portion? What does that mean? Well, if you remember Jewish customs, the eldest son in the family would receive a double portion from his father. Israel, through the promises God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, is sort of like a child, the eldest child, who's going to get a double portion of the inheritance when Jesus comes back. Now, the rest of the nations, all of us, are still going to receive inheritance, but they're going to get a double portion because they really suffered doubly. If you look at their history, they suffered a lot. And even in Isaiah, it talks about how they got kind of like a double like whammy with God's judgments and his correction on them. And then it says that, you know, you and I are not going to be confused why they got a double portion. We're going to totally understand. And like, yeah, God kept his promises. He gave them what they didn't deserve, but he gave it because he honored his promises, and they're sort of like the eldest son getting the double portion, and the rest of us get to rule and co-rule with Christ forever and ever. And then God is going to make an everlasting covenant with them. Who's them again? I think he is talking to the Israelites who come to faith in Christ, but this pertains to us as well. He's talking about the new covenant made through Jesus, death on the cross. The one that's talked about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that you and I get to be a part of, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans. So, the two reasons the Messiah came, the two purposes of Jesus, was the first time he came to set us free from sin's prison. And Jesus will return a second time, and what will he do? He comes to judge the guilty and restore Israel. This is an amazing future that we have to look forward to, and we can look to the past to see how it was all made possible by Jesus coming the first time. When I saw this, I thought, you know, God, that's amazing. I mean, what should our response be to this good news? How should we live our lives so that we don't take this for granted? What is God asking us to do now that we've received this free gift of Jesus? We didn't have to do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to keep it. It's just there because we will never be separated from the love of God. It's an eternal, it's a gift that you will have forever. You are eternally secure in your salvation. So God, how do you want us to respond as a follower of Christ, whether we're a Jew or Gentile from one of the other nations in the world? Well, fortunately, God actually talks about it in Isaiah 61 in verses 10 through 11. I believe this is Isaiah speaking for the Jewish people, which gets a little confusing here in Isaiah 61 because it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I think that's Jesus talking. Then when you get to verse 4, it says, "They shall rebuild the old Jerusalem." I think he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles. Then we get to verse 10, and it says, "I will greatly rejoice." I think this is Isaiah now talking for the people. Some other commentators think this might be Jesus speaking, but I think it makes a little bit more sense in my mind that this is us speaking as followers of Christ. So, how will we respond? We're going to respond with right living and songs of praise. Let me show you. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewelry. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So what is our natural response to this good news that Jesus came to set us free from sin's prison, and he's coming again to judge the guilty and restore Israel? Well, our response will be then and even now, we'll respond with right living or righteousness and songs of rejoicing. Actually, what I really think is cool here is there's a parallel going on in this passage in Isaiah 61. If you look at verse 3, how it says, you know, you're given like beauty or this head turban for ashes, oil to put on yourself of joy and a garment. If you look at that, it says God clothes us with the garment of salvation, with the robe of righteousness, and it's going to be decked on when you go to like a wedding and you see the bridegroom or the groom and the bride, right? When you go to a wedding, do you get dressed up? Okay, let me ask that again because a lot of you are sleeping. I know we lost an hour. Yeah. You know, when you get to a wedding and you're just like, wow, everybody looks really good. It's not like what I see like when I see them during the week. But man, everybody really dressed up for this event. That's what God is saying here, that our righteousness and our salvation from Jesus is going to be like this awesome wedding feast that's going to be that we're a part of. And we're all going to be there with the Lamb of God, worshiping him. And our response to all these things that Jesus has done to us is going to be living a life of righteousness, or living the way God intended us to live. And it's going to be singing songs of joy like we do here on Sunday morning and throughout the week. So Jesus came to set us free from sin's prison. And he will come to judge the guilty and restore Israel. And our response, even now, is to live for God and to sing songs of praise. What can we take away from this passage? I would sum it up this way. Celebrate Jesus. He freed us from sin's prison and will come again to judge the guilty and restore Israel. You and I need to live, or at least reconcile in our heart and live these two realities out. You are not a slave. You are not in prison. You are free. I know some of you feel like you're wrestling with the same sin over and over again, and you're like, I'm not free. I don't feel like I'm free. And you're right. You're still struggling. I get that. It feels like you're in a prison. But your position before God, how he sees you, is as someone free. You are no longer a slave. And what we need to do with our flesh is to crucify it up on that cross with Jesus, then take it down and bury it and forget about it. So do you live in the reality that you are not in the prison cell again? You know, one of the things in Scripture, it says that we are to offer ourselves in Romans 12 as a living sacrifice. Do you know that that's an oxymoron? A sacrifice is dead. So how can a sacrifice be living? Well, that's the thing. Our flesh likes to resurrect itself and try to control us, and we have to constantly be putting it to death on the cross and say, that's not who I am. In fact, this happened to me yesterday. Yesterday, I went out to a friend's house way out in Loganville, and we were shooting guns. It was fun. But as I was going there, I saw my flesh spring up and want to take control. I had gone into Walmart to buy some ammo, and nobody would help me for 30 minutes. So I walked out of Walmart, found another Walmart, and drove there. While I was driving there, there was a car wreck on 78, and it's Killian Hill, and I can't remember what it turns into, something Church Road. Yeah, Bethany Church Road. And my first response to that was, well, this is inconvenient. It wasn't like, oh, I hope they're okay. So I turned my car around, went a different way, stopped at another Walmart, got the ammo, and then it felt like, I'm sorry to say, every person that I was behind was going 10 miles below the speed limit and were holding their phones looking at it because they were kind of doing the wavy driving, you know, woo, woo, woo. And it was driving me nuts. Have you guys felt that way before?
Yeah.
Liar. You didn't hear that online. Someone said no. And I realized what a horrible sinner I am. As I'm driving this car, bitterness is just building and building. And I don't do this often, but I spoke out loud. I said, oh, no, no, you don't, okay? Peter, you do not do that. And if there's any, you know, demons or fallen angels messing with me, I rebuke you in the name of Christ, because I'm not going to, like, start this day where I'm going to have fun with bitterness in my heart and start sinning against you, God. And actually, I had to repent, because I was like, God, I have been sinning against you. I have been bitter. I've been when you drive, do you talk to other drivers? I do. My language is no longer what it used to be, but man, it comes up. But I talk to other drivers and tell them how they should drive, like they could hear me. And I was like, God, this is wrong. This is not who I am in Jesus. I had to remind myself who I am in Christ. Not because of me, not because of what I've done, but because what he's done and who he's made me. I have a new nature now. I don't have to live the old way. I crucified that on the cross of Christ. So no, you're not going to have dominion over me anymore. I'm going to live out the reality that I am set free from sin's prison. And I'm going to live out the reality, the second reality, that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, well, you could have done better. No, it doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect. That's not what it's about. But I want to live for Jesus, and I want you to live for Jesus because you love him and because of what he's done in the past and what he promises you in the future, to live in both realities of what is the past and the future at the same time in the present. That Jesus has set me free, and Jesus is coming again, and I want to live in a way that pleases you, God, and I want songs of joy to come out of my mouth. I don't want bitterness. I don't want anger. I don't want contempt, selfishness. No. So do you live that way? Do you live in the reality that you are set free and Jesus is coming again? Does a song of joy come out of you every day of the week? And pick your favorite song. It's a song of praise. And God deserves it. But not only that, I think we freely want to give it. So celebrate Jesus. He came and freed us from sin's prison. And he comes again to judge the world and restore Israel. Let's pray. We worship you, God. Let songs of praise come forth from our hearts. Lord, let the things that distract us or that feel like they've defeated us be nailed to the cross and no longer have authority over our life. Lord, you are our King. We give ourselves to you and you alone. We worship you for what you have done and what you will do for us. So Lord, if there's anybody here this morning wrestling with this, I pray, Lord, that you would meet them where they're at, that you would wrap your arm around them, let them know that they're not alone, that you're always there, that you'll walk them through whatever they're wrestling with, and lead them to a place where they are free and have hope for the future. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.